reading Matthew chapter 28, I'm sorry, Matthew chapter 10, verses 28 to 33. These are the words of the Lord Jesus. "And fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing? And one of them shall not fall on the ground without your Father. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear ye not, therefore. Ye are of more value than many sparrows. Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven." The Lord Jesus spoke more about hell than anybody else in the Bible. In fact, if you took away the Lord Jesus' teaching about hell, you would have very few references indeed. And I also include the book of Revelation, because the book of Revelation is the revelation of Jesus Christ to John the Apostle. And so even those words where you have talk about the second death, about the lake of fire, about the smoke of their torment rising up forever and ever, those are the words of Jesus Christ. And I would challenge you to find any teaching outside the Lord Jesus' teaching on hell that speaks about its eternity, apart from Daniel chapter 12. And I think you'll find something too. You will find at the end of Isaiah 66. But otherwise, the Bible is silent about the eternal nature of judgment to come. The Lord Jesus Christ, who came to save and not to judge mankind, tells us explicitly what it is about. And the reason he does that is plain and simple, in my opinion, that he wants us to be ready for it. See, we live in a society which has eradicated talk of judgment. Indeed, we don't even talk about death, do we? You don't see it in our roads. It's not talked about on the radio, except when important people die, and they also where they have to report deaths in unusual, tragic circumstances. Well, they're part of the news, but there'll be good news stories too. And we don't dwell on death. We certainly don't dwell on the questions that arise from death, do we? We are focused almost exclusively not on the soul, but the body. And this passage that we've looked at reminds us that we have a soul and we have a body. Going back to verse 28. "And fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul." There's a soul and a body in each person. Animals don't have souls. People might say they are. People might say that my best friend is my dog. Well, I suspect none of us will say it, because I suspect none of us living in London have dogs. Someone's going to put their hand up, prove I'm wrong. But no one's hand has gone up. But even... Oh, no, we've got a hand there. Okay. But I suspect our sister would not be telling us this morning that her best friend is her dog. No. Dogs are good companions, aren't they? But dogs cannot relate to us on the same wavelength as other human beings. They don't have the capacity. And when an animal dies, he goes back down to the earth. But when a person dies, their soul goes back to God who made him. And remember, souls are made. We're made with our bodies and souls. The soul has not been in existence through all eternity. Our souls are made at the time. We're created beings. And the two are made together. As soon as a person is conceived in the womb, so their soul is conceived together with their body. So we know no difference. So when we're in this life, it's easy for us not to distinguish between the two and to live entirely for the body. And look around us at how people live for their bodies. They try and make their bodies live forever, don't they? And there are all kinds of manicures. It's very unusual to see ladies with grey hair today. Why is that? Because you dye your hair to make yourself look younger. And they've got all sorts of chemicals that can make your skin appear younger. You're encouraged to take all kinds of health cures. Some women like to have suntans to make themselves look younger that way. Of course, that can be double-edged because the sun can produce its own sicknesses. But people are focused on their bodies, focused on their diets, aren't they? Not always the diets, focused on food. If you look around yourselves in the shops today and compare what's in the shops with what was available 20 years ago, you'd be amazed at the increase in variety. I don't know how many of you eat crisps. I suspect quite a lot of people do. But when I was brought up, you'd get potato chips, you'd get just salt, salted. I think there was a time when they put a packet of salt in the crisps. And I think you'd have the salt and vinegar and the cheese and onion, but that would be your choice. Today you can have any. I think prawn cocktail you could get as well. But today you've got a whole panoply of choices. Of even crisps, not let alone everything else. All there for the body. As if everything in life revolved around our bodies and satisfying our bodies. Life is about your legacy, what you can be remembered for. And you may recall that people talked about the Prime Minister's legacy, what he would leave when he resigns in September. Well, some would say the most tragic legacy he left was bringing in same-sex marriage and turning God's law on its head. But it's all about how this world will remember you. Or it's about what you can leave to your children and their children. Not in terms of a spiritual legacy, but in terms of a part of this world. And people congratulate you, talk about people who've done well in life. And people who've done well in life are people who've accumulated treasure together. And if you've made your millions by the time you're 25, then that is considered a great achievement. Then you can retire when you're 50 and you can indulge all those bodily appetites. That's how this world thinks. The devil is very subtle, isn't he? Because he is a master at shrouding death and judgment. It goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden. When Adam and Eve were in that garden, they were given one commandment, not very difficult: don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. If you do, you will die. And so what does the devil do? He waits until Eve, separated from Adam on her own. Remember, attacks always come when we're on our own. Always a good thing for Christians to be together whenever possible, isn't it? When we get separated from the body, then we are liable to get into trouble. Which is why we're encouraged to keep meeting together, not to go our own way. Well, Eve was on her own, and the devil asked her, "Did God really say you're going to die? Will you really die if you eat this fruit?" And of course, she ate of the fruit, and she didn't die. But what happened is, after her husband had eaten too, they realized that they were naked. Suddenly they realized that, no, they hadn't died, but they were no longer able to face God as they were before. They needed to cover themselves because sin had entered their lives. And so they tried to cover themselves first with fig leaves. But that didn't work. Fig leaves were just man's attempt. God had to cover them with animal skins. And there we saw the first inkling that sin needed to be atoned for. Sin needs to be atoned for by the shedding of blood. The Bible tells us that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. And so God gave man his covering. But his covering was only good for this life. It was only good for as long as he remained in the body. He could still come before God. But it was a covering, not an atonement. And it wasn't until the time of Christ that atonement came in the person of God's only Son, who laid down his life for us to live. But the lie that the devil sowed in Eden still remains, doesn't it? His lie was that if you disobey God, it won't have an effect. What's his lie today? His lie comes in two parts. The first lie, which is very effective over many millions of people, is that God doesn't exist at all. Think in this country how many people are being taken in by that lie. And that lie has a very obvious consequence, doesn't it? Excuse me. When I... when I foolishly began my period of atheism when I was 18, on my way to Thailand for my gap year and then on to Australia, I remember thinking in the plane, I'm sure I've told you this before, and I forgive me if I'm repeating myself, but the thing is, it's so true. I thought, nah, there is no judgment. God doesn't exist. I can live my life as I liked. The only commandment that mattered was the 11th commandment. Thou shalt not be caught. Because if I could get away with it in this life, then I would be safe. Because I wouldn't have to face up to my sins. And yet, even as I thought those thoughts, I remembered Hitler and Stalin and thought, it seems a bit strange that they will never answer for their sins. So even at the beginning of my period of atheism, I could spot its immediate flaw. I'm sorry that my stubbornness meant that it wasn't for over a year that I came out of that foolish way of thinking, when God graciously opened my eyes to the truth of the gospel in February 1984. That this was December 1982, as I went on this great experience of my life out in my gap year. I went without God, as so many people do, to Today, God is wiped out of many people's lives. I went to a humanist funeral. I expect some of you have been to them as well. And they're pretty depressing. Because there's no talk of life coming after death. There is no life after death, as far as they're concerned. And yet, as we've just heard, man is made up of more than a body. He's made up of body and soul, as we've seen from this passage. And all souls belong to God, and they go back to God. But that lie prevents many people realizing it. And then, of course, the second lie is that, well, okay, if you do believe there's a God, he won't punish you for your sins. When you die, you will be annihilated. There is no hell. That's another wicked lie of the devil, isn't it? And this verse shows us its folly. Fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. It reminds us that there is to be a resurrection. And the resurrection means that after death, the body will rise with the soul and face judgment. And if it's going to face judgment and you've got a body, it is possible for you to go and face your and experience your punishment. The whole point of having a body is that a body feels, doesn't it? A body experiences. And Christ gave us a description of hell in the most graphic terms, didn't he? Not here. Here there's an implication of hell. Why would you fear God who can destroy both body and soul in hell if there is nothing to experience? You see, once a body is dead, that's it. It's all people can do to you, isn't it? It's finite. And if the soul was just to go after the same place as the body, then you wouldn't have any reason to fear God, would you? We live, unfortunately, in a time when the courts do not punish as they should. I expect most of us will have picked up in the paper about Oscar Pistorius. Despite being convicted of murder in the South African courts, he is to serve just 6 years in prison for his crime. There used to be a time when murder attracted capital punishment, which I believe to be biblical. It's there in Noah's day, and I believe that covenant's never been revoked. Point about capital punishment is that because we are made in the image of man, of God, it is only God who can punish an individual who has taken a life. Because it is a sin against God. And it used to be said that you were being committed for punishment. You would face God for your crime, because no man could punish you for taking another man's life. So your death really was just a committal to the highest court that there is. But if there's no punishment, what have you to fear? You've got nothing to fear. But the Bible, and in particular the words of the Lord Jesus, set out in graphic detail what we are to fear. If you go to Luke chapter 16, we have the experience of the rich man and Lazarus, the rich man who lived all his life heedless of what was to come. He enjoyed himself. He did what the majority of the population in this country do. He was heedless of the concerns of others, the needs of others, and he was heedless of his own soul. And we read in verse 22, "And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. No doubt it was a glorious funeral. All the pomp and circumstance. I wonder what he was buried with. Perhaps he was buried with his favourite chariot and his hunting bow and arrow and other things that he was going to need in the next life. But those weren't going to be able to help him. Verse 23, and in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. And just have a think about it. It must have been some thirst that just a drop of water could help to make him feel better. And think also of how he was willing for that water to be brought to him. Can you think of anyone dirtier than a beggar? Would you want a beggar's finger dipped in water and put on your tongue? I think not. I think it's the last thing you'd want. Just imagine if someone has drunk out of your cup. You know, you've made a cup of tea for yourself and then somebody else picks it up and drinks from it. You say, you've drunk from my cup. And you don't want to drink from that cup, do you? Well, when we were on exercise in my time in the army, forgive me for mentioning that again, but I do say it because it makes the point, and you're thirsty and somebody's got a water bottle, then five people will drink from that water bottle. No one will bat an eyelid because they're so thirsty. They don't care who else is drunk from that water bottle. They need a drink. And it just illustrates just how parched was the rich man's throat. Desperate for water, however small, and however it was conveyed, however dirty the vessel might be that brings it to him. That was the extent of the agony of his torment, friends. And I suspect that that's just a shadow of what it's really going to be like. And the Bible says that the smoke of their torment rises forever and ever. And Christ says that himself. If you turn to Mark chapter 9. Also, Mark chapter 9 makes it clear that there is different punishments, different levels of punishment. Verse 42. And whosoever shall offend one of these little ones, that's one of the little children who believes in him, in Jesus, whosoever shall offend one of these little ones that believe in me, it is better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and he were cast into the sea. And if thy hand offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter into life maimed than having two hands to go into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. And this is repeated time and again to the end of the chapter. There is an unquenchable fire, that is hell. And at the end of the book of Revelation, we read about the lake of fire. There's a lake of fire that will consume all the ungodly. But it won't just consume them in a moment. They'll be consumed in a living torment forever and ever. Friends, it doesn't bear thinking about, does it? But this is the punishment that God has in store for all that do not believe in him. Friends, if we want to face our sin on our own, that is the end of it. But returning to our passage, that's not what the Lord Jesus wants. He wants us to be aware of what God can do to us, to make sure that we see life in its true perspective. Going back to verse 28. And fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. So often our lives are constrained by our fear of other people. And so we don't say what we know we should say, because we're afraid of what they'll do to us. So often we're afraid of just what's going to happen tomorrow, don't we? Afraid of our boss. We're afraid of being made unemployed. We're afraid of what's going to happen if the stock market continues to fluctuate and drops again, or the dollar, the pound falls against the dollar anymore. We're afraid, perhaps, of our next medical checkup, of what the doctors might see on a scan. Fears beset people all around, don't they? And they spoil our lives, even as Christians. Just ask ourselves, what is the one thing we fear today? Did we bring a fear into the house of God? Don't want to criticize you for it, I'm just asking you. And if you have that, what is that fear? Well, the Lord Jesus wants to make sure that we put that fear into its proper context. Because if we have a fear of life on this earth, it should be nothing to our fear for God. The worst that can happen to any of us on this earth is that our lives could be taken from us. Perhaps you fear getting on a tube and one of these suicide bombers will jump on behind you and detonate his load. Well, that is nothing to fear compared to the God who is able not only to take our lives, but to take our souls as well. That's what the Lord Jesus is saying. So the first lesson from this passage is, friends, let's get fear into perspective. See, if you've got a cold, just to make one final illustration, it can be really debilitating, can't it? But if, at the same time as you've got a cold, you break a leg, and you're in agony because of your leg, you'll forget about your cold, because it will be overtaken by the agony of a broken limb. This is the way we're made. And the Lord Jesus is saying here, look, let's get our fears into perspective. If you fear the God who can throw your soul into hell, you'll never fear a man again. You'll never fear anything in this life again, because your fear will be focused in the right place. And it will cause us to take action to make sure that we are not living our lives in conflict with what God has said. That was the purpose of the passage I read out from Mark 9, that, you know, to cut off the parts of our body that cause us to sin. Well, that's not actually, we're not to mutilate ourselves, but we are to take ourselves out of situations where we will sin. I have to say, that's the reason why I don't have a television. If I had a television, I would spend far too much time watching programs that aren't very good for me. So what's the best way of stopping myself doing that? Well, you could say, well, Mark, get disciplined. Well, that's one answer. There's another answer, much simpler, isn't it? Just don't have a television. Don't put yourself in a place of danger. Then you won't be tempted, will you, if you're not in a place of danger? We must take these warnings seriously. But I'd like to address also the fact that this passage doesn't just talk about the need to fear God because he can send you to hell. We have a God who, if we fear properly, he will look after us. Isn't it interesting that the next verse after verse 28 tells us that God knows all about us and cares about us? Verse 29, are not two sparrows sold for a farthing? Well, a farthing wasn't very much money. I'm afraid I wasn't around when farthings were here. I can see one person I think may have been around, but I won't embarrass her by asking her whether she used farthings. But certainly there were bicycles called penny farthings, which I think you picked up for penny. Anyway, there may be another gentleman here who could help us, but we'll ask him afterwards about farthings. But farthings weren't very much money, very little money. And indeed, if you went to the market and picked up, I don't know why you'd want two sparrows. I think the Spanish eat sparrows, but we don't tend to in this country. They wouldn't cost very much. And certainly, if you live in the country, they are literally to a penny. But God knows even a sparrow before it is allowed to fall to the ground. And then verse 30. The very hairs of your head are numbered. Now, for someone like me, you may say, well, there aren't very many hairs on your head. But even for someone like me, you wouldn't be able to number the hairs on my head. Let alone our brother over there who's got a full head of hair. A number of brothers have got a full head of hair. And our sisters. You won't begin to count the number of hairs on your head. And yet God knows every one of those hairs. Fear ye not, ye are of more value than many sparrows. So think of a great flock of sparrows, you're more valuable than all of them, and yet God knows each one of them. He knows when each one of them is going to fall, and none of them will fall without his permission. Friends, we are safe in God's hands. Even though Christ has warned us of what God can do. When you come to Christ in repentance and faith, you become a child of the living God. And God takes charge of you. There's no one better to entrust your life to than the Lord Jesus. His purpose for us is to take us to heaven. And indeed, that's what he's doing now. If you look with me at John chapter 14, we're told, again, not to be troubled. Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. The Lord Jesus is even now preparing a place for you. So, well, why is it taking him so long? Don't forget, your good works done by faith will go with you to your reward. Those aren't going to get you to heaven, but we are prepared unto good works. We've been saved to do good works to show that we have believed. That is the purpose of good works. It demonstrates that we have a living faith. Faith would be no good if it didn't produce works, would it? It would be dead. Everything we do points to what we believe. And that's the whole point, going back to the passage. If we believe that the Lord Jesus can cast us into hell, where we will suffer for eternity, we will make sure we live our lives in his fear, and we will not fear man. We will say what needs to be said to man, because our fear will be in the right place. Because we will take seriously what the Lord Jesus says in these two verses that that follow in verses 32 and 33. Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven. There could be nothing worse, friends, than being denied by the Lord Jesus at the end of our lives. We who think we put our trust in him, but we have kept our lights under a bushel. We haven't told others about Christ because we've been too scared about what they might say. Too worried about ruining our opinion. Not having our legacy in this world. Well, we'll forfeit it all if that's what we think. No, Christ looks after his own. He cares for his friends. He's got an eternal inheritance waiting for us. People talk about a vision for our nation. There's no better vision for a group of people, for that is what a nation is, than the eternal inheritance that Christ offers his people. Friends, we've got a vision for our future in the Bible. We've got a purpose. We've got a life to live in Christ to fulfill those good works that are being prepared for us, knowing that we are being prepared to be with Christ for all eternity. Let's make sure that our fears are in the right place, that we fear him who can destroy body and hell, body and soul in hell, that we preach hell, that we don't just tell people the good news, tell people how Jesus can be their friend and help them through life's problems. Yes, he can do that, but his prime purpose is to save us from hell, and our commission is to save others from hell too, by preaching the truth to them and not being afraid to do so. Friends, let's be emboldened in our witness for the gospel in this coming week. Amen. Amen.